So, sermon part one. I don't know why it is that, you know, they run away when they hear that I'm going to start, you know, when I'm bursting forth with information. Let's pray for the children as they leave. Father, we do pray for our Sunday school and for our children and those that lead. We pray that in time we would grow and that we would attract others, that from a young age, young people would know your name too. Amen. Have a wonderful time. So before we get into Revelation chapter 4, I was on the phone to Kat. I was going to say Kat this morning, but Kat will have already done it because it's their evening now. Kat preached this morning on the parable of the talents. And the parable of the talents, we know it's all about what we give back to God and how God gives us gifts and these things, and we're not meant to hide them. But she was looking at N.T. Wright's commentary, you know, Matthew for Everyone. And she was just talking about how she hadn't really seen it the way he sees it. And it fits exactly with where we have been in thinking about the warnings to the churches, because he reminds us that a talent was a weight. It was a measure of weight. It was a measure of coins, but a measure of weight. And so he says that when the people around Jesus heard the parable of the talents, they would have understood that it was all about Israel. And that actually the people that buried their coin under the bed were the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Now, of course, there is a meaning for all of us about our time and our talents and what we do with the gifts that Jesus gives us. There's more than one layer to the meaning. But if we understand that what was being said was that this sower was God, is Jesus, there was this sense that he was telling them, because if you look at in the context of where it is in Matthew, he's preparing them for his death. Jesus is the one going away. God is the one who has sent his son, but is going to leave them, and he is expecting them to do something with the weight. I mean, these talents weren't just a week's wages or a day's wages. They were years' wages. The weight of what was being given was immense. And if you think about the idea of it being about Jesus going away, then the weight of what they were being given was the good news, was the gospel, was the message. Jesus was leaving, the Holy Spirit was going to be given, and then the question becomes, what are you going to do with this immeasurably valuable gift? It's an interesting thought, isn't it? You know, not just the gift of music or the gift of preaching or the gift of hospitality. Those are gifts and we need to use them. But we need to be sure we don't bury or keep for ourselves the precious gift of Jesus. I was listening to a program on Radio 4, and it's all about treasure trove. Somebody had been out and had discovered one coin, and then as they'd searched for, they'd found, I can't remember how many it was, 350 gold coins. And it's called treasure trove. And you have to be very careful that you report it so that you make sure that the right people get the right proportion before. You can't just take it home and keep it for yourself. Though if you're lucky, you might get some value or something out of it in the end. And it reminds me of the, do you know the parable? parable of the pearl and the treasure that is found in Matthew, and they bury it again so they can go and sell everything they have to come back and dig up this treasure or this pearl. In other words, the question we're being asked is the gospel of Jesus worth everything to us? And are we making sure that we're using the gift that others might discover it too? You'll be pleased to know I've got half a dozen books here. I'm going to quote from them all. I hope you're going to be paying attention. But I gave Hugh a copy of a book that I've been reading. I've nearly finished it. It's called The Sermon Maker. You know, you can never be too old to learn something about preaching. This is fascinating because Simonial, the archangel of homiletics, that's preaching, comes to visit him. So on this page you have the story, and then you have you have the intellectual stuff and the quotes and the different people's ideas on preaching on here. And one of these, it says, to preach is to change. Should change the preacher, should change the hearer, if we're doing it right. The preacher's role in this labored transformation is not only to speak of his or her own death at times. He's talking about the fact that in modern preaching, there is much more of an emphasis on sharing testimony and our own story. But to be sure, the power of God's word to kill and raise people is not softened or diminished. Daniel Berrigan once said, a Christian should be prepared to look good on wood. A Christian should be prepared to look good on wood. If we need to crucify ourselves or face some kind of crucifixion in the world, not necessarily literal, that's what being a good Christian, an active Christian, a Christian using their talent is about. So a central role for the preacher is to get a sense for the message, faithfully speak it, and then get out of the way. All these warnings to churches, as I've said, are warnings for every kind of church in every generation down through time. And they are a warning to us about ensuring that the gospel is set free. What do you think the main thing about all these warnings is? If you were trying to sum them up in a word or two. See, I'm asking you to remember. That's always a dangerous thing for a preacher to do. Well, J.C. Ryle is an old commentator, you know. And he wrote this little book, Warnings to the Churches. And he says, in many ways, you can sum it all up as idolatry. And he wants to give us a definition. And he says, I say then that idolatry is a worship in which the honor due to God in Trinity and to him only is given to some of his creatures or to some invention of his creatures. It is not necessary for a man formally to deny God and Christ in order to be an idolater. Far from it, professed reverence for the God of the Bible and actual idolatry are perfectly compatible. They have often gone side by side, and they still do so. The children of Israel never thought of renouncing God when they persuaded Aaron to make the golden calf. it's presented as these be thy gods, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the feast in honor of the calf was kept as a feast unto the Lord. So they weren't thinking. They were setting God aside, and yet they made an image to help them get to the worship of God. A great sin was committed. The honor due to God was given to a visible representation of him. The majesty of Jehovah was offended. The second commandment was broken. There was, in the eyes of God, a flagrant act of idolatry. And what he says is these things can exist within the church. That's what the warnings are about. I'm going to be careful what I say now. You see, one of the biggest things, the temptations for idolatry, is here. I'm not aiming that at you. You know, who likes which songs? Who doesn't like which songs? Who leaves one church because the worship doesn't suit? And who leaves another church because the worship doesn't suit? And we make it seem like worship is all about the music. Worship is about meeting with God face to face. They didn't have video, CD, hymn books. They had to memorize their psalms for the occasions when they gave worship to God, because worship, the worship of God, is what worship is. And it's vital that it expands into Monday to Saturday and not just an hour on Sunday. And not just in music, but in our lives and our families and our words and our actions and our lives. What does it mean to be a Revelation church? In a recent Doonesbury cartoon panel, a church shopping young couple is appalled to hear a preacher use the word sinner. They go to him and say, "We're looking for a church that's supportive, a place where we can feel good about ourselves," the young wife explains, before leaving. I want you to feel good about yourselves, don't get me wrong. I do. But the warnings in Revelation are about God first, Jesus first, Holy Spirit first. And when we put him first, we get to feel good about ourselves. Can't promise you perfect circumstances, but I can promise you Jesus at the center makes the difference. So we are, I promise now, we are going to leave behind chapters 1 to 3. Now, when Ashton preached Revelation, it took them a year. Who knows how long I'm going to take? We're leaving behind the warnings. But I want them to change us. Change how we think about church. Change how we think about ourselves. And change what we think about being as a Revelation church. We want to be dangerous. Do you feel dangerous? We want to feel powerful. Do you feel powerful? We want to see Jesus lifted high. I'm going to stop walking backwards because I keep walking into the chair. We're going to come to some more worship as we let that settle before I speak to you about Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne were seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures. And they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all round, even under its wings. Day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and whoever lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." How does that worship compare with ours? N.T. Wright says of this chapter that he was once at a big service with other leaders. It was a ritual service. It was an important service. And somebody said this to him. He says, "We were walking into the cathedral as part of a great procession. My companion, a senior clergyman, was looking at the service paper we had been given. 'Ah,' he said, 'I see we have Revelation chapter 4 as the second reading, one of the two most wonderful chapters in the Bible.' Knowing I was setting myself up, I asked the obvious question, 'What's the other one then?' His smile grew even broader. 'Revelation chapter 5, of course. That's next week.'" Eugene Peterson, in his book that I've been using to prepare these messages, divides his book up into chapters. So he says, when he's looking at Revelation 1 to 3, he says, "The last word on the church." And at the beginning, he has "The last word on Christ." And for this, he has "The last word on worship." This throne, surrounded by 24 thrones, generally accepted to represent the tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. One of the reasons why talking anything about Israel is complicated. But those descriptions of creatures with eyes and wings and angels falling before Jesus on the throne and worshiping him forever with the golden crowns. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, And that door that John sees, that door that he steps through, he sees a door into heaven. Is that how you picture heaven? That majestic atmosphere of pure worship. And N.T. Wright wants to make it clear that this isn't some distant kind of star that John's seeing. He says this is for us to recognize that the door between earth and heaven is closer than we think. And what John is seeing is what's going on in heaven in the here and now to prepare for what is to come. Can you picture it? But Eugene Peterson does have some words to say on what worship is. In worship, God gathers his people to himself as center. The Lord reigns. Psalm 93. Worship is a meeting at the center so that our lives are centered in God and not lived eccentrically. We worship so that we live in response to and from this center, the living God. Failure to worship consigns us to a life of spasms and jerks at the mercy of every advertisement, every seduction, every siren. Without worship, we live manipulated and manipulating lives. We move in either frightened panic or deluded lethargy as we are in turn alarmed by spectres and soothed by placebos. If there is no center, there is no circumference. People who do not worship are swept into a vast restlessness, epidemic in the world, with no steady direction and no sustaining purpose. We were created. Creation itself was designed to worship God. He goes on to say, all are gathered around the center. The two 12s include the old and the new, prophecy and fulfillment, and everything in between. That is the old Israel, but also we are the new Israel. The church is the new Israel. Those that have placed Jesus at the center, that acknowledge Jesus as Messiah, we take that place of responsibility to be priests to the world as Israel was intended to be. Shy, hesitant looks upward to an undefined deity along with confident and articulated praise to the God who revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Every acquired strength is looking for a place to work. Every impulse to love is looking for a person to meet. Every firm commitment to deny self, every clear decision to follow Christ, along with every failed resolve and blind groping, are gathered around this centering throne. That's worship. To take what we hope to feel in here out there, to transform us, to be seen a bit like Moses, to be glowing with the effect of worship in our day by day by day lives. How brightly do you glow? I once went into Lush. You know, all those wonderful bath bombs. And I bought a glitter bath bomb. I was preaching the next day at South End Street because I was the associate there at the time. And I was demonstrating that this glitter bath bomb had done its job. There was glitter everywhere. I then made this mistake of saying that there was also glitter on David. We won't go into the details, but there was glitter. What I meant was there was glitter on the pillow, there was glitter in the bed, and David was there, so he got a bit of glitter as well. That's what worship is meant to do. It's meant to stick. And it's meant to rub off. So the worship in here, when we give God the glory and the honor and the praise, is meant to allow us to glow and to glitter so that those people we touch and those situations we enter into and the workplaces we go to and the families that we have can't help but be covered in glitter. Go out and glow. Worship. Jesus at the center. With me, take another deep breath. Now, I don't know what you do when I ask you to do that, but with me, it is all about this center. When I take a deep breath, I feel for my center in God. That whatever the confusion and the chaos and the voices around me, I try, sometimes with more success than others, to bring it back to the center. That is Jesus. I did want you to know, wasn't there a beautiful description of the sea? That, and the sea was in front of the throne and it was crystal clear. Now, I love the ocean. I was born by the sea. I love the sea. I love the beach. You will discover as we go through that the sea in Revelation is a representative of evil in the world. So this sea present in the front of the throne is a reminder that evil, because this is a picture in heaven in the here and now for John, ready for what is to come, is there, but is clear as crystal because it's actually in God's hand. And we'll see more of how that works out and where the sea fits into the picture as we go through further chapters. The last word on worship. There was the ox and the eagle and those creatures, because all of creation was designed to give glory to God. Now, what we've done to creation is a reminder that everything is broken unless we come back to the center, to worship, transformative, empowering, enriching, and sending worship. In every area of our lives. And so you see, Revelation chapter 4 is one of the most important chapters of the Bible. Put Jesus at the center. This is a book I use for preparing as well. I've only recently discovered it. It's called Inside the Rainbow, and it's full of art. This is only on the first three chapters. It's all the art that has been done through the centuries on these chapters and churches, and the writer is an artist, and he's created art, especially. If anybody wants to have a look at it, you can see it's you know, it depends on how you learn and how you see things. But there's just one thing in here that he says to the church. Most importantly, what were those churches then and our churches now asked to do? They and us are asked to love and not lose our first love for God and for people. Worship God and Him alone. They and we are to be faithful and persevere when asked to suffer. To repent and say no to Satan and his temptations. To say no to false teachers and false prophets among us. They and we are to wake up and be watchful and not become weary in doing good. They and we need to actively tell the truth, remember, obey, live in hope despite our circumstances, and above all, seek fellowship with Jesus. And this is the bit I liked. So keep the church door open and invite him in every day. Keep open the doors of our homes and let him and the stranger in. And if we are worshiping from the center of who we are around the central throne of Christ, that's who we can become as individuals and as his church. And I don't think I've ever done this before. The final quote is from my daughter. This is part of her notes for what would have been her sermon this morning. Remember that parable of the talents, but think of it in terms of Revelation. The parable is still relevant for us today. Anyone who proclaims faith in Christ and salvation through Christ's death and resurrection has received talents from God. I'm not talking about gifts, skills, or abilities, although God has given each and every one of you that too, but rather you have been entrusted with a share of God's wealth. Forgiveness, redemption, life full and rich, both here and now, as well as in eternity. And she says, what are you going to do with the talent that God has given you through faith in Jesus Christ? Are you buying it, just wanting to keep it safe, trying to protect it until the master comes back? Or are you sharing it with the world, investing it with the hope of multiplying what God is doing in you and in the world? Are you living in a way that reflects a relationship of fear of the Lord, in the understanding that that means we need God? Or in a way that reflects a relationship of faith and trust with the God? Rewind. Are you living in a way that reflects a relationship of fear of God, literally, or in a way that reflects a relationship of faith and trust with the God who has entrusted us with his enormous wealth, the gift of salvation, and also entrusted it to you? So the question I leave with you today is a somewhat unusual one. Who are you going to cover with glitter? How are you receiving your glitter from God? The glow, the empowering, the sense of presence, the sense of wonder at that vision of heaven. Is that covering you in glitter? And who are you going to share your glitter with? Let's pray. Only thou art worthy. Jesus, Lamb upon the throne, King of kings and Lord of lords, only thou hast shown us the grace and mercy, the healing power and the forgiveness of true love. May we in turn share those things with others. May we be changed, and may our lives and words change others. Amen.